Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15. As we continue our study of Mark's gospel, we're coming near to the end of that study. Our text tonight, Mark 15, verses 1 to 15. The title of the message, The Just for the Unjust. These verses, says J.C. Ryle, begin the chapter in which St. Mark describes the slaying of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It is a part of the gospel history which should always be read with peculiar reverence. We should call to mind that Christ was cut off, not for himself, but for us. We should remember that his death is the life of our souls, and that unless his blood had been shed, we must have perished miserably in our sins. In the previous section, in chapter 14, verses 53 to 72, we saw Christ before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish religious authorities, and we saw the denial of Peter. Jesus was betrayed in the garden by Judas. He was arrested, and then he was forsaken by all of his disciples and then led away to the high priest for a nighttime trial. Really, it was not a formal trial. It was an unofficial hearing in search of a plausible charge to bring against Jesus in order to put him to death. And at this hearing, he was falsely accused. He was wrongly condemned and he was cruelly mocked. Let's read Mark 15, verses 1 to 15. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. There was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Let's seek the Lord's blessing. God, we thank you for your holy word and for this particular text and its solemnity and how it shows us Christ. We pray that you would help us to understand and to all of us to see with eyes of faith, to behold our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. The enemies of Christ, almost from the very beginning of his ministry, were plotting his destruction. And even as we read this morning, from his birth, his enemies were seeking his destruction. And now as we come here to chapter 15, at last their plans, their wicked plans, are coming to fruition. And very soon, Jesus of Nazareth will be legally executed. And of course, it will be by very much unlawful means, but they are seeking due process of law. So he will be legally, so to speak, executed. Observers of these events might conclude that Christ's enemies are in control. Their schemes are being carried out swiftly, and they're being carried out with little opposition. But in truth, they are unwittingly carrying out the plans and the purposes of God. Because what they intend for evil, God intends for the greatest possible good to mankind, that countless sinners would be saved through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, our text here records in brief how Jesus was delivered to the Gentiles. Back in chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus had predicted that he would be delivered to the Gentiles. And that's what we find here. He is delivered by the Jewish leaders to the Roman authorities, the Gentiles, and in particular to Pilate. And then Pilate, we find, eventually delivers Jesus to be crucified. There's a fierce determination in the way that all of these proceedings, all of these things are carried out. The immediately of verse 1, when it says immediately in the morning, seems to capture the entire mood of the enemies of Jesus, who are impatient to see him eliminated. Such is their hatred that they do not want to waste any time and formalizing their plans and hastening his death. Now, as we begin this chapter, I want you to note the careful timeline of events that Mark lays out for us. Beginning in verse 1, where he says, in the morning, and that here refers to at daybreak or just before daybreak. And this is when the Jews confirmed their plan. Immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, the council being the Sanhedrin. Jesus faces Pilate, and then by 9 a.m., what is called the third hour, he is crucified. We find that in verse 25. And then at noon, which was called the sixth hour, when the sun had reached its highest point, we read that the sun is eclipsed and the whole land is covered in darkness for 3 hours. That's in verse 33. And then by 3 p.m., the ninth hour, Jesus dies on the cross, breathing his last. Verse 37. Tonight, we draw our attention to how Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. And our focus will be on Mark's account. You find this in all four Gospels, but we're not going to attempt a harmony in bringing all of the details from all of the accounts. It would be a good thing to do, to study this and look at all of the accounts and weave it all together. But we're going to focus on Mark's accounts. And of the four Gospel writers, Mark gives us the most compressed version of these events. Along with Matthew and John, he leaves out the trial before Herod Antipas. You have to go to Luke 23 for that. Luke 23, verses 6 to 12. And there's many other details he does not record. But this record is not in any way deficient, because this is what the Holy Spirit wanted to give us through John Mark. So tonight, what we're going to look at under two headings is Jesus delivered to Pilate, or the trial before Pilate, and that's in verses 1 to 5. And then secondly, Jesus delivered to be crucified, or the trial of Pilate, and that's in verses 6 to 15. So firstly, Jesus is delivered to Pilate, the trial before Pilate, in verses 1 to 5. Now, after the nighttime proceedings that we've seen in chapter 14, verses 53 to 65, the chief priests, and you'll notice in our text that it's the chief priests who are taking the leading role in the opposition against Christ. It is the chief priests who waste no time in reaching a more formal decision and making a more definite plan to deliver Jesus to Pilate. Again, that's what we have in verse 1. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. The so-called trial that was held during the midnight hours before the high priest and before the Sanhedrin, made up of the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, that was a preliminary hearing, and it was an informal hearing. So what we read here in verse 1 of chapter 15 would be a more formal trial. This would be a fuller assembly of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, and that's why Mark notes that it was with the whole council. So now they're trying to formalize their plans against Jesus. What is the purpose then of this early morning assembly? Remember that at nighttime, they had concluded that Jesus was deserving of death. Jesus, they said, was a blasphemer. There were all these charges against him. They were false charges. None of them would stick. None of their witnesses would agree. And yet they concluded, by Jesus' own words, they said, he's a blasphemer. And they said, he is worthy of death, deserving of death. So now they're trying to finalize the plan to bring him before the Gentiles, the Roman authorities, to have him executed legally or by judicial means. They were determined to do it that way, and this is part of their hypocrisy, and also probably part of their fear, because they knew that the common people heard him gladly. They weren't just going to eliminate him in a back alley, but they were going to make it appear as if Jesus was put to death as a criminal. They were going to use the sword that the Roman authorities bore at this time. You have to remember that the Jews are under Roman rule. And at this time, under Roman rule, they were not permitted to execute anyone. They were not allowed to carry out the death penalty. So this is in fulfillment of Scripture. When we read in Isaiah 53:8 that he was taken, that is taken to his death from prison and from judgment. His death was a judicial death, an execution. So the Jewish leaders need to agree on a plan for delivering Jesus to Pilate and for seeking the death penalty. And this is why they held this consultation. And it might be better to translate this. They made a plan. They came together early in the morning and made a plan. They needed to be in agreement on what charges they would bring before Pilate. And reaching this agreement, we read that they bound Jesus, led him away, and took him to Pilate. So they present their case against Jesus in terms that were calculated very carefully to convince a Roman court that Jesus should be put to death. They were not going to come to Pilate, a pagan, and say, Jesus is a blasphemer. He deserves to die. That would have had no weight with him. But there are terms that they use calculated to get Pilate's attention. Now, where do we see this? We have to read between the lines a bit, but we can safely conclude that the plan they concocted was to paint Jesus as a dangerous revolutionary figure, a political threat to Rome, one claiming to be a king. And in claiming to be a king, he was rivaling Caesar's authority. This Jesus, they would have said something like this, claims to be the king of Israel. So that's why Pilate asks in verse 2, are you the king of the Jews? Because that's what the Jews were saying. He claims to be a king. He claims to be a king. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Who is Pilate? Well, he's a Roman prefect. He's a governor. He's a pagan ruler under Caesar's authority. He wouldn't care anything about blasphemy because that's a religious charge. So that's why they had to bring a political crime before him, or at least charges for a political crime. And that crime is high treason. Jesus calls himself a king, and that is high treason, treason against Caesar. He's attempting to overthrow Caesar's government. You see what they're doing? This is the plot, the plan that they had to come together early morning to agree upon. Pilate normally resided in Caesarea, but at Passover time, he resided in his praetorium. That was his official residence, and it was in Jerusalem. And Pilate at this time would have been especially sensitive to a charge like this because it was Passover. There was a lot of excitement. And also in this case, there had been something apparently recently called the rebellion, which we read about in verse 7. So it was, as one man says, a politically dangerous season. And the purpose for Pilate being in Jerusalem at that time and not in Caesarea, where he usually was because it was such a dangerous season. And he was there in large measure to prevent any kind of political uprisings by the Jews. So really, it was brilliant, even though it was wicked. It was a brilliant strategy on the part of the Jewish leaders to present Jesus to Pilate as a revolutionary, politically dangerous person. You see this a little more in Luke 23, too. We found this fellow perverting or misleading the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So Pilate says to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The answer, of course, is yes. He is the king of the Jews. It's just another way of saying that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. But it's a way of saying it in a way that a pagan would understand. You come to Pilate and say, well, he's the Messiah, claiming to be the Messiah. That might have not meant much to him. So they have to translate it, as it were, into terms he could understand and say, here is the king of the Jews, the king of the Jews. Even how we read this morning, how the wise men who were Gentiles, they speak not of the Messiah, but they say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now, again and again in the Old Testament, the promises of the coming Messiah, of God's anointed one, were promises of a coming king. Your king is coming. We're not going to take time to look at these. They're all over the Old Testament. You can probably think of some right now in your mind, but it was the promise of their king coming. One who would take the throne of David and sit and rule forever. So yes, he is the king of the Jews. He is God's anointed. He is the Messiah. But notice how Jesus responds to this question of Pilate's. When he is asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." Or literally, "You say, you say." Seems a rather cautious way of saying yes. It's not denying it, but he says it rather cautiously. It's not the clear and direct "I am" that we saw previously back in verse 61 and 62. When Jesus is asked by the high priest, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" he said, "I am," clearly and directly. So why does Jesus now say, "You say," instead of saying, "I am"? Is it a lack of courage? It's not a lack of courage. Far from it. It shows wisdom. Jesus wisely answers in such a way as to affirm that he is indeed a king, but not the sort of king that he might suppose. Not the sort of king that the Jewish leaders wanted Pilate to think that he was, some kind of revolutionary. Some kind of earthly king that was trying to overthrow Caesar's authority. So you see his answer. He's saying, yes, I'm a king, but not that kind of king. And in fact, what we see in John 18 confirms this. We find this in John 18, 33 to 36, where we have a fuller record of this interaction between Jesus and Pilate. And there we read these words beginning at John 18, 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, his official residence, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So you see, he's saying, yeah, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. The chief priests go on to accuse Jesus of many things. We're back now in Mark 15. We read that in verse 3, they accuse him of many things, and Jesus remains silent, and this astounds Pilate. We read the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing. So that Pilate marveled. Again, the word of Isaiah the prophet is fulfilled where we read, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Isaiah 53:7. So what we have here, and we'll see it again later, and we'll see it again as we go on in chapter 15 and on to chapter 16, the final chapter, we see a wonderful confirmation of the faithfulness and the sovereignty of God, and also a confirmation of the divine origin of Scripture. So this is all happening according to God's sovereignty and his faithfulness to his plans, to his purposes, which he has laid out in the Word of God. So we have prophecies in the Old Testament, many that are fulfilled. And in this case, with great accuracy and exactness, in such a way that is truly wonderful and confirming that indeed the Bible is the Word of God. So what we see is that not only is Scripture fulfilled, but God is working it all out. The enemies aren't in control, but God is in control. So all of the circumstances surrounding his birth, as we saw this morning, and also surrounding his death, all of this is according to plan. So that even at his birth, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against him, just as they now here are taking counsel together against the Christ. And that being from Psalm chapter 2. So it's yet one more confirmation to strengthen our faith as we see Scripture fulfilled. And we can say truly, truly, all Scripture is God-breathed in the language of 2 Timothy 3:16. The Bible is the Word of God. And furthermore, the God of the Word is sovereign and he's working out all his holy will, even by means of the plots and schemes of wicked men. So that's something briefly of how Jesus was delivered to Pilate by the Jewish leaders, and something of the trial before Pilate, which we see in verses 1 to 5. But now, secondly, I want us to see how Jesus was delivered to be crucified. how he was delivered to be crucified. So this is the trial of Pilate. If we were looking at the trial before Pilate, in the presence of Pilate, now we look at the trial of Pilate, because in a very real sense, it is Pilate who is on trial as Jesus is brought to him, delivered to him by the chief priests. And the question is, what will he do with the King of the Jews? What will Pilate do? And though he tries to wash his hands of all responsibility, the final decision, humanly speaking, is his. And the Jewish leaders, they bear the greater responsibility. But Pilate will not escape the righteous judgment of God. And I want to turn again to John 19, where we see here in John 19 more of this interaction between Jesus and Pilate, verses 10 and 11. Pilate's trying to speak to him, asking him where he's from. And then in verse 10, Pilate says to Jesus, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power or authority to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." The Jewish leaders have the greater sin, but Pilate still has great sin and responsibility. However much he might want to say, "I'm innocent of this man's blood," Pilate, humanly speaking, had been given authority, and even from God, to crucify or not to crucify our Lord. So he must stand before the righteous judgment of God. Now we see that Pilate's trial intensifies with Mark's introduction of an annual Passover custom and verse 6 of Mark chapter 15. And then also of the appearance of the multitude or of the crowd that began to ask Pilate for this usual favor that he would grant them at the time of the Passover. So that's in verse 8. So we read here, "Now at the feast, he was accustomed, Pilate was, to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested." And then you see down in verse 8, "Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them." So this was a custom, and now they are asking him, "Do what you are accustomed to doing. Release a prisoner to us." So with this, the trial intensifies. Pilate's trial. Now, it's Pilate who suggests to the crowd Jesus as one to be released. Look at verse 9. "But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?'" This move that Pilate makes here was, in one sense, quite perceptive. But in another sense, it was lacking in perception. It was perceptive in this sense, that he recognized the real motives of the chief priests. They were not motivated by a desire for justice. They were not motivated out of a loyalty to Caesar. He sees right through this. So we do see some perception on the part of Pilate. Look at verse 10. He's saying, "Do you want me to release to you Jesus, the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. He saw that. And then notice also that he recognized that Jesus was an innocent man. We see that in verse 14. "What evil has he done?" They were saying he's an evildoer. He's saying, "I don't see anything. This man is innocent." So there is something quite perceptive here in this move of Pilate to suggest Jesus be released, but it's lacking in perception in this. Firstly, his assessment of the situation and of how the crowd would respond. I don't believe he could have foreseen though he maybe should have, that the crowd would respond as they do. In verse 11, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. So here are the chief priests, and we don't know how large this crowd was, but he's stirring up this crowd, and eventually they are also crying out that they should release, or that Pilate should release Barabbas to them and not Jesus. So that is one way in which this was lacking perception. But we also see that he asks what has been called an ill-considered question, and that in verse 12. And it's this question which prompted their cries for his crucifixion. Look in verse 12. Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? He probably never should have asked that question. An ill-considered question. And they respond to him, crucify him. They're crying out, and Pilate says to them, why, what evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. And in Luke 23:23, we read that they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. In John 19:12, we read that they said this to him, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. So a huge amount of pressure is put on Pilate to do the politically expedient thing, whether it's right or wrong. So I think needless to say, this is the trial of Pilate's life. What is he going to do with Jesus, the King of the Jews? He knew the right thing. He was convinced that Jesus was innocent, had done nothing wrong, nothing deserving of death. But he didn't have the moral strength and the moral courage to do the right thing. He feared man rather than God. And that's what we tragically read in verse 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Now, what are we to learn from this? What are the lessons that God has for us as we read a text like this? Many lessons. Surely we have here a grim and sobering picture of the depravity of man, of fallen man, of just how hard the human heart can be, and just how much we all need new hearts. We need God to give us new hearts. Apart from the grace of God, we would be like these men crying out for Christ to be crucified. We would be like Pilate, moral cowards, fearing man rather than God. We would be like the chief priests, the scribes, the elders who saw Jesus, the Son of God, and heard him preach like no other. And all of the miracles that he performed, they were aware of, and yet they rejected him. So there's this grim, sobering picture of the depravity of fallen mankind. That's certainly something we're to learn here. But also, surely this gives us examples not to follow. We have many good examples in the Word of God, and we ought to follow them. But here we have examples not to follow. Example of the chief priests. The example of the crowd that allows himself to be whipped into this frenzy against Christ. The example of Pilate. But what I believe is the main point of the narrative is this. It is to furnish us with a profound and powerful real life illustration of the substitutionary atoning sacrifice of Christ. So that is the great purpose, the great design of God in giving us these details, in particular about Barabbas and Jesus, in all four Gospels, to give us this profound and powerful illustration of the substitutionary atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the just for the unjust. That's the language of 1 Peter 3:18. That is the truth, the gospel truth that is placarded before us in this text. So in 1 Peter 3:18, the full text reads, Christ also suffered once for sins. Whose sins? Not his sins, our sins. He suffered once for our sins, the just for the unjust, the righteous in the place of the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. Because that's our problem. We can't come before God because we're not righteous. We're not just. So we needed this one, this substitute, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, quickly, let's go back to Mark's description. It's a very concise description of Barabbas, but you see it there in verse 7. We had skipped over it. In verse 7, we read that there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. So we learn not only his name, it's Barabbas. We learn not only that he was a prisoner, but he was, quote, a rebel, a revolutionary who with his co-rebels had committed murder in what is called the rebellion, which was some kind of violent political uprising. Matthew calls him a notorious prisoner in Matthew 27:16. He was notorious, well known for his crimes. John calls him a robber in John 18:40. So even though we don't know much about Barabbas, this much is clear. Unlike Jesus, nobody doubted that this rebel, this robber, this murderer was guilty. Nobody doubted it. They knew that he was guilty of the crimes for which he had been locked away in prison. There was nobody asking, what evil has Barabbas done? He was a notorious criminal. All knew the evil that he had done. There was nobody saying, I find no fault in this man, Barabbas. That wasn't happening. And yet what we see is that this rebel, this robber, this murderer goes free. He is released from prison while Jesus, the innocent, the just, the Holy One, the spotless Son of God, is scourged and delivered to be crucified in the place of Barabbas. So Jesus, suffering the penalty that Barabbas deserved. Peter, when he's preaching in Acts 3, refers to this. So this is very clearly a memorable event. And he says, as he's preaching there, you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. That's Acts 3:14. And that's referring to Barabbas being set free as they asked Pilate to crucify Jesus. Now, I wonder what Barabbas was thinking. Maybe he was so hard-hearted he wasn't thinking. I don't know. But imagine yourself in his place, if you can, awaiting the death penalty for crimes that you know that you have committed. So you're waiting. And one day early in the morning, there comes this Jesus of Nazareth. And he's bound, he's led before Pilate, and he is put to death, and you are released. You go free. God would have us all to see ourselves in the person of Barabbas, the guilty rebel. And he would have us all to see our substitute and our Savior in the person of Christ, the King, the righteous King. And it's amazing that God should so orchestrate events at this time, bringing everything together that Jesus and Barabbas, that their paths would cross, even orchestrating the events that this rebellion would happen at the time it happened. But God orchestrating all of these events so that only hours before Christ is actually made our substitute upon the cross, that we should have this beautiful and powerful illustration of his redemptive work. That he's dying in the place of sinners as their substitute. The spotless one, the sinless one, dying for guilty rebels, that the rebels might go free. And we have all played the rebel. We have to realize that. All of us have rebelled. And not just against authorities on earth, our parents or higher authorities. We've rebelled against the King of Kings, all of us, and against the Lord of Lords. We have sinned against God. And there's only one hope for guilty rebels. And God shows it to us right here. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died in the place of sinners, that sinners might be free. So I ask you, do you have this hope? Do you know yourself to be a rebel, a guilty rebel, needing a substitute? Because that's your only hope before a righteous and holy God, that you would have a substitute to take the death penalty for you. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6, read this way, and you hear this language of substitution again and again, and indeed this does apply to Christ. And we end with these words: surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, most gracious God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the good news of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you so loved the world, that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank you that Christ, in our place, bore our penalty, bore the guilt of our sin, bore the curse that was against us, that we might go free and have life. Lord, increase our faith and pray that tonight you would bring some here who are yet rebels apart from Christ, that you would bring them to Christ, that they would have hope and peace, knowing that their sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.